Before we read the Lord's word, let's seek the Lord's help. Let's all pray. Eternal God and Father in heaven, we still, our minds, our bodies, our hearts, as we come into thy holy presence, we rejoice, our God, that we have this song to sing about Christ crucified. We thank thee it's more than a hymn. It's a reality in our lives. We thank thee that this Savior who was crucified did rise again from the dead. We bless thee that we know he lives, because thy word declares it, because there were so many witnesses who testified to it, and because he lives within us, we can say that he is risen from the dead. And Lord, it's about that risen life that we ask for greater light from thy word, that we might understand it, and understand it in such a way that it truly affects how we live the Christian life day to day. We all confess to thee that there is an ongoing need that we have of understanding more of the gospel than we do at present. Thou hast taught us it's by this gospel that we live, indeed, that we die to self. So, Lord, we pray that in our brief time in the Bible class this morning, we will, by the help of the Holy Ghost, be given the grace to explain a little more of those unsearchable riches of Christ, and it will be a true help to thy people as they seek to walk with the Lord one day at a time. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. Amen. What time does this class end? 10:45 or thereabouts. Okay. Galatians chapter 2. We're going to break in at verse 11. Galatians 2, verse 11. A little history Paul's giving here of his life. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that, certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. May God add his own blessing to that reading from his word for his name's sake. one of the greatest concerns and I fear dilemmas that every Christian faces, every spiritual-minded believer finds him or herself dealing with, is that of how to live the Christian life, how to live it, really live it. Had God decreed that at the moment of our new birth, we would have been confirmed in a state of sinless perfection, there wouldn't be any need for the Bible lesson I want to bring this morning. But we all know that God didn't decree any such thing. It's not going to happen this side of glory. In Romans chapter 6, verse 12, the Holy Spirit moved Paul to write, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof." We have this sin problem, this battle with sin that really gets in the way of us living the kind of Christian life that we want to live. Right? It's a dilemma. How do we do it? There wouldn't have been any need for that kind of an exhortation had there been no possibility of Christians allowing sin in their lives and even controlling them. The fact of indwelling sin in a believer does not in any way excuse sin in our lives as the Lord's people, nor does it open a rationale for more sin. We can't say, hey, we're just sinners. That's how it is. We haven't been glorified yet. So, hey, just got to do the best we can. But it does serve as the basis for much of which plagues the believer over this matter of how do you live the Christian life. In fact, in the sixth chapter of Romans, there are two texts that illustrate this truth. Paul exhorts the Roman Christians, let not sin reign in your mortal body. Then he declares a few verses later, sin shall not have dominion over you. Let not sin reign in your mortal body. Don't let that happen. Sin shall not have dominion over you. You see, it is this problem of sin that causes the Christian so much grief, so much turmoil, and so much frustration, and I would say depression, bordering at times on despair. He has, as a result of the new birth, he's been made a new creation in Christ. He has new longings, new drives, new loves, new hates, new aspirations, new pursuits, because he has a new master. And with all that, we know that old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. New creations in Christ. But there always seems to be this sin that doth so easily beset us. So easily we trip up. So easily we wander away. We go down bypath meadows. We dip into the world where we know we have no business dipping into it. We backslide. We don't run the race with patience. We don't rejoice always. And that's a problem. You know it as well as I do. And that which makes the believer even more perplexed and causes more concern is perhaps this compendium of promises in the Word of God which reveal and promise a higher life to every believer. It's not confined to a certain elite class in the church. We've all been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We know that. That God has given to us, all of us, all that pertains, Peter says, 2 Peter chapter 1, all that pertains to life, living, and godliness. This higher life rises above the mundane, the nominal Christian life, rises above the sin and rises above the world. But the child of God looks at his heart and looks at his life and he wonders, where is it? Where is this life? Or he reads a verse like Romans 8:32, where Paul asks that well-known question, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? As he looks at those truths in light of his own life, he wonders, what's wrong with me? If God has given me all things that pertain to life and godliness, if I have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, then why am I not yet experiencing those truths like I think I should be? Why does it seem that all too often I'm just struggling to get through a day? Why? He looks at his own life and finds a lot of unbelief. He feels his heart is often cold and even hard. He sits through the preaching of God's word, and while he may agree with the theology, with the doctrine being taught, it doesn't seem to have any lasting effect upon his life, how he lives the Christian life. He feels this powerlessness in prayer. Not just powerlessness, it's actually a backwardness to pray. A reticence to pray. Instead of soaring like eagles, he feels he's chained to the earth. I think if a lot, my opinion, if they were honest with you, they would feel themselves a complete failure at living the Christian life. It's not that the believer hasn't tried. He's not like the hypocrite who merely pretends to be spiritual but really knows nothing of walking with the Lord, knows nothing of intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian I'm describing really wants to be all that the Lord wants him to be or her to be. He's made many resolutions. A new year, a new month, a new week, a new day, with that determination that things are going to be different now. I'm going to pray more. I'm going to pray more consistently. I'm going to read the Word of God more. I'm going to witness more. I'm going to do more for the Lord. But every time he's tried to go higher, he seems to get back to ground zero. Indeed, many a time the child of God feels like they've lost ground and not gained any. And so he lives day in and day out with a great cloud of guilt, defeat hanging over his head and his heart. But how can that be true in light of all the promises in God's word to believers about living the Christian life? Not just eking out an existence as a believer in this world, just trying to get by one day at a time, but tasting more and more of that abundant life that Jesus Christ said he came to give to his people. I say this is the dilemma of many a child of God in this day. What's the answer? At the risk of sounding too simplistic, I believe it's wrapped up in verse 20 of Galatians chapter 2. This is how Paul says he lives the Christian life. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That, brothers and sisters, is the key to it all. For a little bit of time I want to speak this morning, and we'll come back this evening to the second half. There's two parts to it. That wasn't done deliberately to get you to have the evening service. It was just how this is going to break up for today, what I need to preach this morning. How to live the Christian life. First, and the only thing I'll deal with this morning, realize your identification with Christ crucified. Realize your identification with Christ crucified. That word realize is important. It's not simply believe the doctrine that I have some kind of identity with Jesus Christ. We're living in a culture right now that has no clue about the true identity that they need to know about. There's a real identity crisis in the church. It's this right here, identifying, realizing our identity, our identification with Christ crucified. Realization, grasping, clearly grasping, understanding what it means that I have an identity with Christ on the cross. That's first. I am crucified with Christ, he says. Now, that's not the literal translation of the original. I have been crucified is what the Greek says. I have been crucified. Not I am being crucified. I have been crucified with Christ. So when Paul begins to talk about the life, he begins to talk about the life, and it's in contrast to the whole problem that was going on with Peter and the Jews and this duplicity, you know, and one thing with the Jews, another thing with the Gentiles. He wasn't living the Christian life at that point in time. He's now dealing with really how you live the Christian life. I live it like this. I have been crucified with Christ. And now he's going to talk about living. So he begins really getting to the heart of living the Christian life by talking about what? Death. Ironically. Death. Here was something that he knew. He knew it. He realized it. That his life as a Christian was all wrapped up in his identity with the death of Christ. And this is so foundational. It's so fundamental. I think many a child of God just glosses over it. And that's why there's so much distress and turmoil about how do I live this abundant Christian life? In spite of my sins, because we know we have to deal with them. We know they're there. But we're not chained to them. There is victory. There is growth in grace. There is more likeness to Jesus Christ that every one of us can experience, more of the sweetness of the Lord about us, more of giving off more of the savor of Christ as we move among people, and much less of the savor of the world, because the savor, the smell of the world stinks. And we stink to high heaven when we act like the world, and we don't want to smell like the world. We want to smell like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's living the Christian life. The more we live the Christian life, the more we smell like the Lord. Can I use that terminology? Sweetness. The graciousness. The loveliness. It starts here. Realizing our identification with Christ crucified. I quoted from 2 Peter 1 a few moments ago. His divine power hath given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Hath given. It's not potential. It's done. He hath given us all things that pertain to life, living and godly living. It's what follows that's all important. Through the knowledge of him that hath called us. I emphasize this because a very big part of the reason that we don't experience more of this life that Paul's describing is because of a lack of knowledge, especially a lack of the knowledge about our relationship to Christ on the cross. The reality of Hebrews 4:6 is as true in our day as it was in Hosea's day. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. The Hebrew word destroyed means literally undone. My people are undone because of a lack of knowledge. In Hosea's day, God's people were not living the Christian life, not living the life of a child of God as they ought to have done, because in Hosea's day, the priests and the prophets were not teaching the people about the law of the Lord. The law of the Lord is that this is how you want to live an upright life, right? This is what we're talking about, this Christian life. It's living as Christ lived. A life according to God's will, according to God's word. We make ourselves miserable when we run counter to what the Lord wants us to do and how we are to live. But the priest didn't give that law of the Lord. And so guess what? Because of that lack of knowledge, this is what pleases God, this is what displeases him. They were living in the way they wanted to live, not the way God wanted them to live. God's people were undone because of it. Undone. Case in point, modern day. The common thinking in our day is that all that a Christian needs to do in order to live this victorious Christian life is to yield themselves to God or surrender. Heard those terms? And Romans 6 is pointed out as proof for there. Paul exhorts the Roman believers, yield their members as instruments of righteousness unto holiness. There it is, yield them. So the continual cry to those who are struggling with just how to get victory in the Christian life, yield. That's what you're not doing. Just yield yourself. Yield it all to Jesus. Give it all. Give it all. Give it all to Jesus. The popular hymn goes. And the ill-advised Christian is led to believe that all that he has to do is just passively sit back and let Christ take over, and he's going to have victory. It's not going to happen. It is not going to happen. I can't tell you how many times as a teenager I walked down the aisle of a church to yield my life, to surrender my life to the Lord. And there was no lasting change. You walk the aisle, surrendered now, and you think that things are going to be different. It isn't long before you find out you are just right back where you started. So when the appeal is made sometime later to rededicate your life, to resurrender it to the Lord, and you go through that same process again, only to end up in frustration and defeat. What's wrong? Well, there's two things in particular that are wrong. First, there's a wrong impression given by this word yield in Romans chapter 6. The general understanding is that of passivity. Just let go and let God be passive. But the Greek word for yield is a very active word. It means present, actively presenting your members as instruments of righteousness unto holiness. You couldn't think of something farther away from just passivity than this word. It's the same exact word that's used in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service or worship. Present, that's the word, same Greek word. Translated yield back in chapter 6. Actively presenting. Second problem with that approach. The preacher has jumped to what I'm going to call step 3 without ever dealing with steps 1 and 2. Romans 6 is indeed a chapter that deals with how to live the Christian life. There's no denying that. But the exhortation to yield is grounded on two things that come before that. That is knowledge and then reckoning. Romans 6:11, if you want to turn there for a second, you'll get my point. 6:11, he says there, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But that exhortation, as he goes on to yield, is grounded upon something before that, and that is knowing, likewise reckon, we now have to go back to verse 9, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him, for in that he died unto sin once, but then he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead. So before the reckoning, there comes knowledge. How can you reckon something to be true about yourself if you don't have the knowledge of what you're supposed to be reckoning true about yourself? How do you do that? And how do you ever get to yielding? How do you ever get to actually presenting yourself and your members, this body in which you lived your life as members of instruments of righteousness unto holiness, if you don't have this knowledge first that, wait a minute, I died in Christ. I have been crucified in Christ. I am dead to sin in Christ, in Christ. I now can reckon that to be true of me. Now I can actively present my body as an instrument of righteousness unto holiness. But when you start with yielding, without really understanding the ground for why you're presenting yourself, your life, it's a dead end. It's frustration. there must be first the knowledge, an understanding, a reality of his cross work. Then and only then do you found this ground, this argument for yielding. Another case in point, where believers have been misled for decades. The typical way of dealing with Paul's statement in Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ," is to interpret it to refer to the crucifying of self. In fact, when I was preparing this message, I came across a sermon preached by a minister who entitled his sermon on this text, "Self-Crucifixion, the Source of Life." Self-crucifixion, the source of life. He then went on to expound the text as referring to the death of self that must occur before Christ's life can rise within. Now, this brings us back to our very first thought as to how we live the Christian life. I said we must realize, we must get a clear grasp. And when I say a clear grasp, it doesn't mean there's no room for growth. I want my understanding of my identity with Christ on the cross to deepen. I want it to broaden. I want it to grow more and more. I want more light upon what that means for me in my daily living when I see clearly I have been crucified with Christ on the cross. So when I say realize it, you know, okay, now there's a light that goes on. Or you say, I get it. I see it now. I have been crucified with him on the tree. Therefore, and that what follows is so critical. It's most interesting that our Christian life deepens the more we know about our death. Our death in Christ on the tree. So what does Paul mean when he says, I have been crucified? And how does that affect you and me as we seek to live day by day as fathers to our children, mothers to our children, husbands to our wives, vice versa, as Christians in the church, as out in the workforce? How does that, because brothers and sisters, it's got to mean that, doesn't it? It's not something we just come in on Sunday and we hear a truth. Oh, that's just wonderful. But then we go out, we forget all about it. Come Monday morning, we go to work or raise the kids, whatever it's going to be. This is day in and day out stuff. It makes a difference. What does it mean? As Paul's saying, here's the key. I live my life because I realize I have been crucified with Christ. It means first, Christ died. He died as my representative on the cross. Don't let the terminology turn you off. He died representing me. He was my legal representative before his holy Father on the cross. He was advocating for me. He was doing it for me. He was doing it for you, representing you. Obviously, you could not be there, literally, could you? None of us could. He represented us as he died upon the cross. His death was the virtual death of all of his people. That's the only way that his death could mean anything to anybody. You see, well, if he died representing everybody in the world, then everybody in the world is going to be in heaven. He did not die representing everybody. He was on that cross representing the people that were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. That's who he was representing. He was doing that in their stead as their legal representative. The holy law of God said clearly, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And there must be, yes, physical death, but there was spiritual death for us. It would have been everlasting death if Jesus Christ had not died and suffered that equivalency of eternity in hell, eternal separation from God. Doing that as our representative. You see, someone had to fulfill all those laws that you broke today before you ever got one foot in this church. You don't think you broke any laws of God before you got here? Then you're lacking in knowledge of God's word. The prayers that you uttered before coming, first off, did you pray before you came? Well, you didn't. You failed. But even if you spent an hour or two in prayer, I can tell you right now, those prayers were offered to God from hearts that were not perfect. The singing, was it with a perfect heart? Have you listened perfectly to what the Word of God has said this morning? No. So we need someone who could do it all perfectly, who could live the perfect life. Folks, I could never live it. Never. But Jesus did. And on that cross, he died vicariously in my stead, representing all of his people as the sinless Lamb of God. The only sin was that imputed to him, and that was your sin and mine. We died, therefore. Our sins, every last one of them, he paid it all. He won the victory that I could not win. He did it for us. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I staked my whole eternity. That's it. The more you and I get that, the more you and I live in that reality, the more you and I live the victorious, the abundant Christian life. Mind you, I am not saying for one moment here this morning that you live the perfect life. It's not going to happen. But you will live the abundant life. More of the life of Christ being lived out in you. You'll be a happier child of God. Because when you fall and you fail, what do? When the guilt comes flooding in, what do? I've got to come back to this. Father, I have failed. But there was one who did not fail. Your son died that I might live. And my failure was punished in him. You can walk away from your failures thanking God that Christ died in your stead, representing you. My time is away. Got to stop now. Tonight it's the other half. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That's realizing our identification with the resurrected life of Christ. Y'all come back. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that this gospel truth will grow more and more in our understanding and in our living. Give us the grace that we need to know it and to reckon it to be so, that we might continually present these bodies of ours as instruments of holiness and a righteousness that would please Thee. In our Savior's name we ask it. Amen and amen.